267.
267.
Fullness resides in Jesus, our head.
Fullness abides to answer all need. 267.
And pain. Medicine of a broken heart, mid storms our peace, in loss our gain, our smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame our glory and our crown, in want our plentiful supply, in weakness our almighty power, in bonds our perfect liberty, our refuge in temptation's hour, our comfort midst all grief and thrall, our life in death our all in all. 284.
Thou hidden source of hungry woes, thou of sufficient love divine, our help and refuge from our foes, Savior, we are, for we are thine.
could just read a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 3 before we pray. Colossians chapter 3, the last part of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Of all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Blessed God, our loving Father, we thank thee for the words of this hymn which we have sung together in the portion of thy precious word. And before the start of another meeting, we just cry to thee, our Father, that thou wilt direct our hearts to that portion which would meet the needs of each one here. We realize that thou art able to give us what is needed, and so we pray that there would be that from all those who participate and all of us who hear, that which would encourage our hearts. Lord Jesus, we ask for this in thy blessed and precious and perfect name. Amen.
Amen.
Earlier this afternoon, we began the prayer meeting with hymns that directed our thoughts and our gaze to glory and ahead to what we are going to share with Christ in his full exaltation and so on. And had it on my heart, brethren, in regard to that, to suggest that perhaps we could take up in these readings the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, which give us a little insight into what is ahead and that day when we'll be gathered around the Lord Jesus there in the glory. If we decide to do that, I would suggest that since there are four readings, perhaps more or less we could take up the fourth chapter in a couple of readings and then go on to the fifth chapter just to get an outline. There's many things that seem similar in those chapters, but they are distinct in their character. So I just suggest it might be for our profit to get a little glimpse into the glory and what's ahead.
I was thinking along those same lines too, Jim, as we consider how soon, how imminent our Savior's coming for us is. We look up Revelation 21 in Allendale. It was very profitable. I think it'll be very nice.
Perhaps then to read the fourth chapter this afternoon.
Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Just to get the context then and the setting of where we're reading, go back for a moment to the first chapter. It's often been pointed out, but perhaps bears repeating, that the book of Revelation is divided into three main sections, and they're brought before us in the first chapter and the 19th verse, where he says, Write the things which thou hast seen, that's one, the things which are, that's two, and the things which shall be hereafter, that's three. And so the things that he had seen are what precede in the first chapter up until that point. And what had he seen? He had seen the vision of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, discerning those things that were for his glory and those things that were not for his glory, walking in the character of a judge, as has often been brought before us. Then the things which are what follow in the second and third chapter, because there's different ways to look at these epistles to the seven churches that John writes to by divine inspiration. They were, on the one hand, seven literal assemblies that existed in Asia Minor at that time. They had real difficulties and problems that were unique to each assembly. And don't we have to admit that as many assemblies as are represented here this afternoon, there are perhaps as many unique situations and problems. We've all come from assemblies where there are real difficulties in one way or another, and the enemy is busy, perhaps like never before in these last moments of the day of grace, to discourage, confuse, weary the people of God and turn them aside. There's physical difficulties, things that affect us because we're in a world that's affected by sin and in a world where everything is breaking down and winding down for the judgment of God. And also in those chapters 2 and 3, we find that the Spirit of God chose those assemblies very carefully, and they're presented to us in an order that presents to us an ecclesiastical history of the Church of God on earth from the day of Pentecost and the early days of the apostles right up until the moment when the Lord Jesus is going to come and the church era is going to end and the people of God are going to be raptured to heaven. The coming of the Lord Jesus. And it ends with Laodicea. The end of the third chapter, we have a state described, a state very parallel to the days in which we find ourselves. We're right down now, brethren, in the days of Laodicea. Indifference to the claims of Christ and the Lord Jesus viewed on the outside, knocking and desiring the individual fellowship of his people and so on. But isn't it beautiful then to turn from that to this scene of glory and realize that there is a scene coming when nothing is going to disturb the full exaltation of Christ in the midst of his heavenly company. He's going to have it on earth later on, but in the midst of his heavenly company, and a scene where nothing is going to break down, where all is going to be joy and happiness, where all are going to be centered with one theme and one object, the one who's in the midst of the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my exercise really in suggesting these two chapters is that while it's true in the trials and difficulties of life, and a few of which we've been reminded in the prayer meeting previous to this meeting and so on, it is good to go to scriptures that give us comfort for the pathway and so on. That's wonderful. We enjoy scriptures in that regard that bring before us the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus and his sympathy and carrying us through the difficulties. Wonderful. I don't want to take away from that. But brethren, I believe there is nothing will encourage us to go on in the trials and difficulties, whether they be physical, whether they be spiritual difficulties, problems in the assembly collectively, whether it's realizing the darkness of the day. What is it that's really going to encourage us to go on and strengthen our footsteps in these last moments? It's a vision of the coming glory. It's to have the future before our souls, to realize that this is not the end of the story, and that we are just about down at the end, and that this scene that we are reading about this afternoon, we are going to be part of it in a coming day, and perhaps sooner than we think. And so, to just lift our thoughts and our spirits above the horizons of this world for a few moments, I trust will encourage us, brethren. Not that we're indifferent or callous to our circumstances and the situations. We want to be exercised by them, but by the same token, to look beyond them and to realize that the coming day of glory is just about to happen.
I suppose we have the things which Brother Jim referred to, the 19th verse of the first chapter. The things which shall be hereafter begin with chapter 4, which is more the prophetic character of the book, on to chapter 19. And although we don't have the rapture per se in the book of Revelation, it is supposed that it has taken place, because we see the Church of God no longer on earth in their responsibilities as we have in chapters 2 and 3, but now associated with Christ in the glory. So we're taken up into heaven here, and the judgments that will fall upon this earth are detailed from chapter 4 onward, the judgment of the professing church, the professing Christendom, and then the special blessings that belong to the Church of God. But we have the judicial part of the book starting here from chapter 4 onward. Is that right?
Chapters 4 and 5 really are introductory, though, aren't they? Because what we have is, in chapter 1, the judge, as Brother Jim has pointed out, the judge is introduced to us. And then his subject at the beginning, really, judgment must begin at the house of God. So chapters 2 and 3, really, he brings out the current Christian testimony and the completion of it, and how God is not surprised at all at what's taken place in the Christian testimony. It's all fallen into ruin. And the Lord is, as we had mentioned, in Laodicean days, we feel the weakness and the ruin, and we know that the Lord is about to judge. But then in chapter 4, chapter 5, the rights of the judge, his authority to judge, is really given to us in chapter 4. He has the right as the creator, and he has two rights. One is the right as the creator, and the other is as the redeemer. And so in chapter 5, we have him as the redeemer, the Lamb of God. And so now we have, as the Creator, this introduction, and he just brings John into this vision of himself as the Creator, and we have that brought out in connection with the throne, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat upon it was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. So it speaks of God's judgment, his righteousness, and his glory in judgment, his glory, the rainbow. And so this is really introductory, isn't it? Chapter 4 is to his rights as the creator.
That's why in verse 2, when it speaks there, it speaks about the throne first. It's rather interesting. I suppose if we would have written it, we would have said we saw one sitting on a throne, but it's not written that way. It's first the throne mentioned, and then the one that sits on that throne, because it is a question of what rights does God have to judge. And so in these two chapters, it establishes the basis of judgment. And as is mentioned, it was... there are two ways that God has inalienable rights to judge this world, because he's creator. And that's why people struggle so much with the account of creation and invent theories that do not relate to science hardly at all. The theory of evolution, to get away from the rights that God has as creator to judge this world. Yes, he does have something to say to this world. It's his creation. But then in chapter 5, he has an additional basis upon which he will judge, and that is as Redeemer. And there he is brought before us as the Lamb. Interesting, because as the Lamb, he paid the price with his own precious blood. Not only is he the Creator, but he, when man went astray and the whole creation fell into ruin because of sin, he paid the price to bring it back to God. And that's what he's going to do in the future day.
I'd like to connect our chapter with the first hymn that was sung at the beginning of the conference, which was 169, and I'd like to reread the first two verses of it. Lord, we can see by faith in Thee a prospect bright, unfailing, where God shall shine in light divine and glory never fading. A home above, of peace and love, close to Thy holy person. Thy saints shall there see glory fair and shine as Thy reflection. It's interesting that in the Word of God, I don't know of a single chapter in the Word of God that would specifically, as a chapter, to take us tell us what heaven's going to be like. That's a very common question, people say, and in fact the hymns, this first hymn and some of the others, give us various thoughts as to what heaven is going to be like to us. And so Jim said we want to have a vision of coming glory, and we do get it in the fourth and fifth and chapters here and elsewhere. But the Lord Jesus personally didn't talk much about heaven. When the Lord Jesus talks about the future, personally, when he was here on earth, almost inevitably, when he talked about his coming, or his coming is talked about in the Word of God, it's not heaven. It's that they may be with me. And brethren, that's really significant in my own soul in this way. Do you want to know what heaven's going to be like? Do you want to have an idea of what the future is with respect to heaven? It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him when you leave this building 2 days or whatever from now, and you have a better understanding of heaven, it's because you leave this building 2 days from now with a better appreciation or enjoyment in your heart of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, to our souls, the essence, the center of what heaven is going to mean to us. When we are with him and see him as he is and enjoy him in all his glories, we are entering in. And God says, you want a foretaste of it? Then you look at my son, because he's going to be the center of it all. And he's the center of chapter 4. He's the center of chapter 5. We see him a little bit of heaven in it as we see his person brought before us in that aspect of his person that has to do with judging and the glory of God judging the earth. And so, as is already mentioned in chapter 1, we see him as the judge. John was getting a little taste of heaven in a way he'd never seen before. And when he got it, he was afraid. It made John afraid. And in fact, the Lord Jesus had to put his hand on him and say, John had been with him 3.5 years. But he puts his hand on him and he says, it's all right, John, don't be afraid. And because he was seeing the Lord Jesus as he is going to see him in glory, in a character that he had not seen him before. And it ought to bring us, if we truly enter into these chapters, into a sense of his glory and the appreciation of his person that will make us recognize the dignity of the one that is going to be before us for eternity and make our hearts in tune or in harmony with that in our lives now. As John said in his epistle, he says, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And where was he going to see him? He was going to see him in that place and in that condition that was the manifestation of his glory just like those on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord in his coming official glory, even as on the earth, they were afraid. And we get to see him now in a condition by faith that is even greater than what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it will, by the Spirit of God, bring our hearts into a harmony with the glory that is ahead of us and our place with him in it.
Just would like to connect our verse here, this portion here, with the 28th verse of Ezekiel chapter 1. Our brother Don has mentioned that it's not the place that's the focus, it's the person. And the glory is not necessarily connected with the place, it's connected with the person. Verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what response was there? And when I saw it, I fell on my face.
It's interesting, too, isn't it, in that regard, that it's John who gives us some little hints in the gospel by recording the words of the Lord Jesus himself in this regard. The Lord Jesus, in the end of John 17, in his what we often refer to as his high priestly prayer, he expressed it when he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. He didn't say in heaven or in glory. That's true. It will be heaven and it will be glory, but be with me where I am. And when he introduced the subject of his coming to the disciples earlier in the upper room, he said that he was going to come again and receive them unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so it shows, doesn't it, just what Don and Bruce have been saying, that it's the presence of the Lord Jesus that's going to make the place. We often say four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. A palace may be empty and cold, as fine as its furnishings and tapestries may be, if there isn't the presence of those who love one another in that palace. It's just a palace. But a palace can be a home if there's love there and if there's the enjoyment of fellowship in that way. By the same token, I've been in some very lowly homes in this world, and there was a lot of love in those homes. And you didn't go there because of what was there or wasn't there. You went there because of the presence of those that were there. And so there'll be many wonderful things, no doubt, we'll be aware of when we get there. And we'll see them, we'll be part of them. But it has been pointed out, John's immediate focus, when he hears this voice and this invitation to come up higher, his immediate focus is to the one who sits upon the throne. And I suggest, brethren, when we get to glory, we get one look at his lovely face, it's going to eclipse everything else. Yes, there will no doubt be conversation one with another, such as Moses and Elijah had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, we'll know one another. Yes, it will be a thrill to see loved ones who've gone before, although not quite in the same relationships as we've enjoyed here on earth. Yes, we'll see the many things that will make up heaven. But I say again, when we get one look at his lovely face, that's going to eclipse everything else. And that is what is going to occupy us for all eternity. And whatever other activities we have, whether it's coming back to reign with Christ, whether it's while we're in the Father's house, our interactions with one another, it's all going to be centered on himself.
Chapter 9, and I'm sure there were things that she was very impressed with, and she notes some of those things, but it's nice to see what she says at the end of verse 6, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. And then we go down to verse 8, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne. And that was the Father's object too, wasn't it? To have the Lord Jesus set upon the throne.
It's wonderful to contemplate that God has made known to us in this book his purposes, his counsels in regard to the earth, and the glory of his beloved Son in that coming day. there's the tendency to shy away from the book of Revelation because sometimes we think it's very obscure and difficult to understand. But actually, Revelation is a very orderly book. It's just that we don't understand it, some of us, as we could. But the point is that it's the glory of Christ that is in view. And as we study prophecy, in fact, there's special blessing promised at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation to those who would spend time in meditating on it and hearing the word. But we need to keep close to the Lord as we study the book of Revelation, because there's some very severe judgments detailed here. Two apostasies, the apostasy of Israel, the apostasy of Christendom. It is preeminently a book of judgment, but God has been pleased to make known, as he did to Abraham, his purposes, and we should not disregard it. I'm sure that no one disregards it, but sometimes we are not as diligent in studying this book as we could be. It's a marvelous unfolding of the purposes and counsels of God in regard to the earth, all centered in the person of his beloved Son.
When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he heard things and he couldn't write. When John, by the Spirit of God, is given this vision, he writes in great detail. And so in connection with what's been brought out, when we get those things concerning our portion in Christ and the Father's house, that place of affection that is ours and that is going to unfold, those events that are yet before us, in that way there's no description. And we get just simply, in my Father's house are many abodes. We get that which our hearts can take in. We know what a home is. And we know what it is to be in a Father's house and where those affections are. And we can take that in. And it's for the joy of our hearts. But what's described in detail here with thunderings and lightnings is quite fearful. And it's very different than the Father's house. Very different from that portion. And it can be written in detail because it's events that are connected with the earth, events that are to be unfolded here, and events of fear as the Lord pours out judgment, preparing to take the kingdom for himself, that which belongs to him by right. But where are we in connection with those judgments? And these chapters bring that out, those who are nearest to him. Where are we? What is that place that we have? Well, there's no fear, because we're in this place of stability. The throne is there, and he that sits upon it. And those that are there in heaven, in spite of the thunderings and lightnings, are at peace in connection with the events that are unfold on the earth. But that which is going to unfold on the earth, even though it, as you say, we get the prelude to it at the beginning in heaven, can be written with real detail, but the Father's house, it defies human language to describe what's before us in connection with the affections of the Father and the Son.
When Paul was caught up there, not only could he not record what he had seen and heard, but you get the sense from reading it in Corinthians that he really wasn't even comfortable, because he couldn't describe whether he was in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell. He wasn't comfortable in the third heaven. When John gets this call to come up hither and to see this vision, as we've been saying, he's afraid on several occasions through the book of Revelation. But brethren, when we get caught up there, it's going to be permanent for us. And we are going to be perfectly comfortable in the Father's house. Because unlike Paul, we're going to have a change take place at the rapture. We're going to receive bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. We're going to have bodies that are completely suited to that sphere of things. We're going to be ever with the Lord. And when we sit down in the Father's house, we're going to be home. As God's children, we're going to be home. You know, we're never as comfortable in somebody else's house as in our own, are we? I saw a little motto in a guest room I was staying in one time in a brother's home. It said, "So it's not home, sweet home, adjust." And we often do that down here, don't we? We adjust. But there won't be any adjustment there, brethren. We'll be perfectly comfortable because we will have those bodies of glory. And then when John saw these things, he was afraid. But he was viewing it as a vision. And for us, we're going to be part of this scene. We're going to be from the other side, so to speak. We're going to be in a scene of things, brethren, where there's perfect rest. And we see everything through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We see the perfect righteousness of what is going to be carried out, even in those judgments. And the judgments in that way do not disturb the heavenly company. They see it all from the full exaltation of Christ and the righteousness of God. And so it's wonderful. And if you just allow me to go back to the beginning of the chapter for a moment before we pass on, this is part of the section of Revelation is introduced by John saying, after this I looked. You know, he had just viewed two things. First of all, the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks as the judge. And then he had the ecclesiastical history laid out of the church laid out in the letters that he wrote by inspiration to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor that the Spirit of God chose. Pretty bleak picture, wasn't it? He'd seen some pretty discouraging things in the first two sections of the book. If the story ended there, brethren, wouldn't it be sad? Wouldn't that be sad if that's all John saw and he had to close the Revelation? But after this he looks, and now he's going to view the heavenly perspective of things concerning things which are going to take place on the earth, yes. But he's going to be called up now to view it from a higher plane. He's going to view it from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, from the perspective of the throne and the Lamb. And that's what's going to make him afraid, yes. But in the end, it's going to encourage him as he sees the full exaltation of Christ. And at the end of the book, three times, we have the promise of the Lord's coming. And how does John end the book? Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. He says, I see it all now. It's not just going to end with complete indifference to the claims of Christ. It's going to end with everything brought into order according to his sense of what is right on earth and the heavenly company gathered around himself.
I would suggest, too, that perhaps there is a difference here that might be contrasted with Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians. Paul was there, as it were, getting a preview. He was there only as an individual. And if I could, Jim, I would just suggest a slightly different word than uncomfortable. I know what you're getting at. I would just suggest that Paul was being taken so out of himself, so out of everything to do with himself, that whether there were a body or not was not incidental to the occasion. There was the glory of Christ before him. There was everything to do with that coming glory. And he was so occupied with that that everything else paled into insignificance. But here, the church is there. All the saints of God are there. For those that weren't in Lawrenceville, it might not hurt to mention that we were talking about Revelation 21, and it was mentioned, among other things, that the jasper stone is particularly connected with a glory of Christ that he is pleased to share with his saints. And so all the saints are here. Christ and the church are here. As has been properly mentioned, the rapture is not mentioned here. But we do see, by implication, in the imagery that is used, that the church is here associated with Christ. And as you say, Jim, here it is not a temporary situation, it's a permanent one. And all that glory is yours and mine, not only to experience, as Paul did, but also to share. Is that okay?
Yes, very good. Thank you.
To make a comment further on, Jim already commented a little bit on it. At the end of the first verse, come up hither and I will show thee the things. Many things we can't understand and don't understand if we don't have a right perspective. Sometimes when there's a difficulty between people, someone will say to the other almost in frustration, can't you see my side of it? Can't you understand how I see it, how I feel about it, and so on. And
we need the thought of come up hither, was John needed to see what was being described and what was going to take place on earth from, if I can put it this way, God's perspective. We won't understand the revelation as we are now if we aren't enabled by the Spirit to, as it were, look upon it from God's perspective about it. And God's perspective gives tremendous emphasis to the glory, his own glory, as displayed in the person of his Son. And to, from God, to look down as he does today, this afternoon, upon this earth, and he says, from that perspective of heaven, does the earth honor my Son? Is my glory respected among men on earth? And so on. And John, taken up into that position, was enabled of God to give us a record of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be able to see things rightly and judge them rightly. Just to try to get the thought a little more across of matter of perspective. I personally was very struck before the Lord in the prayer meeting earlier this afternoon, because I think the Lord was saying to me, Donald, would you... There's these souls. One particularly that was prayed for is very precious to my heart, Juan Ventura. And I was struck in my own soul with the thought, well, Lord, if you gave me the control of life and death, I would manage this matter differently. I would manage it differently. What does that say to me? It says, I need to learn more God's perspective. I need to be brought more into harmony with the thoughts of God. And that's what prayer is intended to be as a result as well. Prayer is having common thoughts with God about matters of common concern and interest. And if I'm going to have common thoughts with God about matters of common interest, then if there's to be harmony in that, we have to see it the same. And if I don't see it the way God sees it, then we all know who needs to change, whose perspective needs changing. And brethren, that's often the way in the affairs of life, and that's in the revelation. You get into that a lot, not in the chapters we'll consider, but it's God, as it were, teaching us, here's the perspective you need to have in order to be in harmony with my thoughts and to appreciate what I'm doing and going to do according to my perfect way and will.
I think it's important to see, too, maybe for the young people, just a brief background in the sequence. We have the rapture, which could take place today at any time when we hear the voice of the Lord come up hither. But at that event, it is the first resurrection, and all that are in the graves, all those who have died in faith from Abel downward to the present time, will be resurrected and receive a glorified body, the church included. Those who will remain will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and raptured into the Lord's presence. But there are actually, we might say, two companies included in the 24 elders here. Later on in the book they are distinguished, but here in the 24 elders we have every believer who has part in the first resurrection. That is all the Old Testament saints who have died in faith, and all the living believers at the moment of the rapture, caught up together. Now, there are distinctive places for these two companies. Later on, it is they are separated as to their position and portion, but here they are all seen as in the Lord's presence with a glorified body. So I think it might be helpful to the young people to see that this is the moment for which all other moments were created, when the Lord gives the shout and we are raptured. We are changed, but those that have passed through the article of death will be raised with a glorified body and united with us in the Lord's presence.
Might be good to mention as well that this book is a book that uses symbols to communicate the truth of God, and those symbols are used throughout the Old Testament, but in the New Testament the same symbols are often used to convey the same truth or similar truth. And so here he speaks of a door that was opened in heaven. Well, what do you use a door for? It's to enter into another room. And so instead of having an earthly perspective, now we're going to see a heavenly perspective as we read this chapter. And then he speaks of a trumpet. And we know that from other scriptures that we're going to hear the last trump. And it's going to, the trumpet was used in Old Testament times to call the people, to gather them together. And it says, I think it's in Numbers chapter 10, that when thou art to call the congregation together, thou shalt sound with the trumpets, but thou shalt not sound an alarm. And so there's going to be a call. While the coming of the Lord, the rapture, is not specifically mentioned here, it's alluded to, and so the trumpet is mentioned. And then you have a throne, and it speaks of authority and the rights and the of God himself, God the Son. He has a right and authority to judge because he is the Creator. And that's, I just mentioned verse 11. Again, it says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, for thy will, they are and were created. And so to really corroborate what Brother John has mentioned in connection with the Lord and his rights. And then you have here the jasper stone that's already been explained. And then a rainbow. Well, there was a covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, after judgment, that there was going to be blessing. And right at the beginning, as the heavenly scene opens, he presents this picture of a rainbow, and that while there is going to be, the earth is going to be cleansed by judgment, and it's the Son himself that will judge, that there is going to be a time of blessing afterwards that will be unimaginable to the human mind. We are told much of what takes place during the millennial scene, but it's as if the Lord is in a hurry, if I could put it that way, to just present to us that while he does judge, that there will be blessing. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to read these things, and they are written to us that we might enter into Christ's portion right here while we're at while we're in this world and enjoy his portion ahead of the time.
I'd like to connect the 24 elders, verse 4, with the Old Testament chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles. You have the 24 courses of the priesthood. So, what John mentioned, there are all the redeemed from all times, Old Testament, from Abel onward, who is the first to die in faith, but all the New Testament believers too. Here it is not distinguished. It is the redeemed company. It's the priestly company. So we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and 24, where does that number come in? You find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And there you have the 24 courses of the priesthood. So we are priests, brethren, all God's people. And I think it is good to be reminded of that. We're going to exercise our priesthood then, but we should exercise it even now. And that's one of the privileges of our Christian position, to offer to God not only prayers, but praises. And it's something that we should be exercised before the Lord about doing. Even now, brethren, you younger brethren that sit back in the back rows, you older brethren that sit back there too and think that perhaps it's for the brethren up in the front rows to take part in the prayer meeting, be exercised back there. Don't just leave it to certain ones. You are priests just as much as anyone else. And when it comes to prayer and praise, it is not a matter of gift. It is a matter of priesthood. So these 24 elders are the priestly company in heaven. All the redeemed from all times.
So we know that we in this room are going to be present. What's being described to us Everyone in this room who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here in this picture. And the picture we have is of a group of people who are sitting before a throne. A throne is, as already mentioned, a place of authority, but it's a place of authority from which reigning and judging takes place. And it says here they had on white linen and they had on their heads golden crowns. Suppose everybody in this room was issued, when you came in the door, a white raiment, and you were given a crown of gold, and you sat here. Would you feel ready to fulfill the responsibility that is connected with what is described here? I don't think so. No physical white raiment, no physical gold crown is going to be an adequate clothing, if you will, an adequate garment and identity to do what's the responsibility of these ones. They, later in the chapter, they bow down in worship, but they begin, what we see them first is they're at rest there because a matter of great importance for the world is to be taken up in the council to determine the actions that are to follow and how they're going to take place. And we find them multiple times up until the 19th chapter, which then they disappear as a collection because the bride, the Lamb's wife's marriage takes place. But up until that point, they're seen, and they're always seen in their purity and in their the crown of gold, that which speaks of the divine righteousness of God crowns them. And so I'll just put it this way, brethren. We say we want a vision of coming glory. Thank God that He is going to do the necessary work that every one of us will be able to sit down there in that purity of our garments and that expression of the divine righteousness of God. It's hard to, almost to me, imagine, except to say the wonderful thing is it's not an outward thing. It'll have an outward expression, but every single heart in this room will be in perfect harmony and in a perfect condition that reflects the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and in us. And there won't be any indwelling sin. There won't be anything that distracts. There won't be anything. And all I just want to say, thank God that that's what we're going to look like and that's what we're going to be. And as such, we will be able to properly fulfill the responsibility that will be ours on that day.
As Robert said, crowns are often, or things are often symbolic in the book of Revelation. The Bible is a book of symbols, or Revelation is at least, and throughout the whole Word of God. And crowns are used in the New Testament in connection with rewards that are given for faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. And so you have a contrast that Paul makes, a corruptible crown in contrast to an incorruptible crown. A crown of life is given as a reward for one who lays down their life now. A crown of righteousness for those that live righteously in an unrighteous world, and so on. There are a number of crowns that are brought before us as encouragement to press on and to live for God's glory now, knowing that He's going to reward for any little bit of any faithfulness in our lives. And so we find here, as the scene opens, the redeemed immediately have their crowns. And I would just suggest that it's perhaps a little hint that the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place fairly quickly after we get home to glory. Because the judgment seat of Christ is going to do several things. It is going to show us the perfection of all God's ways with us. Things we didn't understand now are going to be seen in retrospect from His perspective. Like the children of Israel, when their history is taken up in the Psalms, it says He led them by the right way. That's not what they said in the wilderness. They often said, when they were in the midst of it, why did you bring us this way and that way, and we're hungry and thirsty and we're tired and so on. But when it's viewed in retrospect from His perspective, He led them by the right way. And that's the way we're going to view it in a coming day. Another thing the judgment seat of Christ will do is to show us the grace of God like we've never understood it before. We're going to understand the import of that verse that says it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're going to see if there was any faithfulness, that it was all His work in us, for us and in us. And the other thing it's going to do is establish our place in the kingdom. Because as we took up in Lawrenceville last weekend, we are going to have a place in the righteous reign over this world. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And the church is going to reign with Christ as well as the whole heavenly company. And so I believe that's why it's called a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. And it has to do with our place in the kingdom, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. Again, I realize it's figurative, but you get the thought there. And so we find here that they immediately have their crowns. Those matters are taken care of. Their positions established for what is going to take place later on when the Lord comes back to reign. And the other thing that's significant about them here, too, is it's not just that they're seated on seats, but if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's thrones. Again, there's going to be a place in the coming kingdom for each of the heavenly company. And again, the heavenly company has been pointed out here, is looked at in its whole, showing that not only is the church going to have a place as the wife, the bride of Christ, in reigning with Christ, but all the heavenly company is going to have a place, aren't they? The Old Testament saints, the apostles, are going to have a place as the Lord promised them, and so on. So I think it's beautiful to see. They get their rewards, their crowns, they're seated on thrones, and everything is now established for what is going to follow in the book.
So when you get in verse 5, there were lightnings and thunderings and voices. It does not disturb the 24 elders that are sitting on the 24 thrones. The judgment seat will give us God's perspective about everything. And it's wonderful, as you go through the book of Revelation, often when John has a question about what something that is happening, it's one of the elders that comes to tell him what it means. So, brethren, we, in that context of the coming judgment, will have God's view of everything. It's interesting in chapter 18 of this book, in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." If you look at Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "God has judged your judgment upon her." In other words, they so fully understand God's thoughts that he puts it that way. God has judged your judgment upon her. Wonderful that we will have God's perspective about everything in that day.
I'd like to emphasize what you just said, Bob, because it's one thing to see it as the reign and our place in the reigning, but in the fourth chapter, it's our place in the judgment. And God is going to bring us into the understanding and commonness of thought and heart with Him before He does anything. So that as the judgments take place in the chapters that follow, before you get the rain, really not much seen in the scene of several places, but it's not a lot of it until the judging is finished. And it is the purpose of God that we have a common, let me put it this way to illustrate it in the Old Testament. God was going to judge Sodom. And he said, "I can't do it yet. I have to go talk to Abraham." And so he goes and he talks to Abraham, his friend. And they have a conversation, if you will, about the matter. And it's only after the conversation results in a common acceptance of what should be and how it should come about that then it proceeds and it happens. And in the fourth chapter of Revelation, it's the purpose of God, according to His own will, that He bring us there. He set us on thrones that have to do with judging even before the millennial reign of Christ, that we might be in with Him in it and saying yes. And that's why the verse you just read about, they have
exercised your judgment upon it, that God would say to us, you agree, right? And we agree, right? And this is your judgment of what's taking place. Because many times in these chapters of the judgments, most of us find it in the present time. Whoa, that's severe. That's hard. Is that necessary? And all these kind of hesitations as to that which is going to bring about the death of multitudes of people. But he introduces that with the words, the things which must take place. Must take place. There's not going to be any alternatives to it. There's not going to be any, well, maybe we can do it some different way and get the same result. That is our present way of thinking about things. But here we will be brought into an absolute harmony and even participate in the sense of this is the necessary judgment, and then it takes place.
I think one thing that we see in the book of Jonah was that Jonah the prophet was not in tune with God's mind. God gives a message in the early chapter, chapter 1, simply arise and go to Nineveh. And the prophet isn't ready to accept that, is he? But then he even reaches a point in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So what a different response from the communication with Abraham and the communication of Jonah. So I'm afraid often we're more like the Jonas and less receptive to what God is bringing before us. And there is that need to be in tune with the Lord's mind.
Example of Jonah. In chapter 1, he's told to do something, and he says, no, I'm going the opposite direction. I don't want to do that. It might reflect on my good reputation as a prophet. So he flees in the opposite direction. Then the Lord puts him in the belly of the whale, and he comes out of the belly of the whale, and he's put on, and he says, salvation is of the Lord, and he's cast out on the sea. And God immediately repeats the original instruction, go to Nineveh and preach the message. Well, being in the belly of the whale made him willing to be obedient, but it did not bring him into harmony with the heart of God. As the fourth chapter shows, he still had a lesson to learn in it because his reputation was still identified with it. Because if they repented, oh, well, then what good is Jonah? He's not a very good prophet, and so on. And he knew the heart of God enough to recognize God would be merciful if they repented, but it would reflect on Jonah if they did. And sometimes God acts in certain ways that we aren't always comfortable with. We might be obedient, but not in tune with him in it, because there's still something of us that might be reflected upon. But brethren, here's a perfect picture of even in the most severe judgments that will ever fall on the earth, God will bring us into that harmony with himself. That the glory of the Son, the Lamb, is everything. And those who are there aren't looking at personal reputation or anything that's going to affect them or what people think about them. And thank God, because now it's really hard to be completely free of self in that way.
Brother Don, you mentioned a little earlier 1 John chapter 3, it says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so at the coming of the Lord, we're going to see him as he is, and morally will be changed into his likeness perfectly. The flesh will be eradicated. We won't have the flesh at all, so we won't be able to see things from our old perspective. But then in Philippians chapter 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
Right now, if we enter into that which is coming, then our daily occupation is to be getting every day more like him, so that the amount of change will be less when the time comes.
Correct. But then physically, in Philippians chapter 3, our conversation in verse 20 is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so we'll not only be morally like him perfectly, as we should be more today, but physically we'll be like him as well. And so these ones that are presented here in verse 4, 4 and 20 elders that are seated really are the glorified saints, as we've already said. And so we will absolutely be able to see things from his perspective. Now, just point out, too, we've missed this, but the Lord Jesus is seen as seated in verse 2. One sat on the throne. But in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. So he's seated in glory in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, he rises up, and he's going to begin his work of judgment. So that's very significant in the fact that they're seated now in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, the work of judgment is about to begin.
We often think what we've been saying of our own vindication. We say, well, we can leave things with the Lord because there's a day coming when it's all going to be straightened out at the judgment seat of Christ. We might even think of it in connection with the vindication of his earthly people. We look at Israel today, we see what they're going through, and we take heart because we know there's a day coming when he's going to intercede on behalf of his earthly people. We think of it in connection with the vindication of evil and those who've risen up in rebellion and rejected God's offer of salvation and so on. And certainly, brethren, that's all part of it, but it's not the highest motive, is it? To think, brethren, of the satisfaction of God's heart, first of all. You know, God will never be satisfied till his Son has his rightful place in the midst of his heavenly company, when he comes back to earth. Everything is going to be in connection with the full vindication and glory of the Lord Jesus. And even is what is reflected in the heavenly company in the church and in the church. Again, I realize that for those of us who were in Lawrenceville last week, we took it up at some length, but it says he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. In other words, in that day, even when we come back with Christ to reign over the earth, everywhere the folks look, they're going to see a reflection of Christ. It's all going to be Christ and Christ-centered. And brethren, if we can just get a hold of that in our souls, that's what's going to spur us on. That's what's going to give us the courage. Just leave things now, realizing that not just we, but he is going to be fully vindicated. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he was so misunderstood. He was treated so wrong. When it was a question of his manhood or a slur on his person, why did he never answer? You know, they accused him of two things on one occasion. They said, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. You know, he answered the charge of having a devil. That brought into question his deity. That was the glory of God. But he never answered the charge of being a Samaritan. That was a slur on his manhood. Because Peter says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You say, how could he do such a thing? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He knew that there was a day coming when God's heart would finally be satisfied with the full vindication of his Son, and he could leave it. And brethren, if we can see that it from that perspective too. Now, before we pass on from this fourth verse, I would like to just interrupt our meditation with just something very practical for our encouragement right now. You know, it's interesting the way the Spirit of God has worded this in connection with the seats and with the elders. It could have been worded in a general way different than what the Spirit of God has worded it, how the Spirit of God has worded. Round about the throne were 24 seats. I know that's thrones, as we've said, but just think of it the way it is, 24 seats. And then he says, and upon those 24 seats, there were 24 elders. You know, brethren, we look around sometimes in our local assembly. We look around at a conference like this and we see a lot of empty seats, don't we? You know, there's going to be another empty seat in the Englewood Assembly if the Lord leaves us here another Lord's Day. Sister Carol is gone. She's absent from the body and present with the Lord. And on occasions like this where we're together once a year at a conference like this, we realize that there are those who have gone ahead. They're absent from the body and present with the Lord. We see sometimes, sad to say, the empty seats of those who've chosen another path. And we miss them, and I trust our hearts do miss those who have, for one reason or another, chosen another path. But brethren, isn't it thrilling to think that there's a day coming, and again, I know the number's figurative, but to think that there's a day coming when every seat is going to be full in the Father's house. 24 seats, 24 and 20 elders. Every seat is going to be full there, brethren. There aren't going to be any that have another focus or have chosen another path. All with the same object, and as we're going to learn as we go on, all with the same song. But to think, as we look around now, and we're saddened for one reason or another to see empty seats now, every seat is going to be filled there. And brethren, that ought to encourage our hearts to go on for His glory in light of that.
God, in this chapter is presented in a way that is significantly different than other parts of the New Testament. We know that the Spirit of God has united us into one body. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That unifying action which is now enjoyed in a relationship that is different to what we have here. It's seven spirits of God here. It's not the one Spirit. And the Spirit of God is in a different activity here than He is at the present time. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. We have Him in the house of God. We have the body of Christ formed by the Spirit of God, uniting us to our risen head in the glory. This is not the character in which He is presented here in Revelation. It's in connection with the judgments that are to come. And it has often been connected with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we have the Spirit of God here in a different activity, we might say. Everything that will take place in the during the 7 years of tribulation, the millennium, all will be by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But He will not be acting in the same character as He is now. We now have Him as the Comforter, we enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a very special way that is characteristic of this period of time. It will not be so in the millennium. It will not be so in this period of the tribulation for the godly remnant. We have the Spirit of God now indwelling as a divine person. But it will still be His activities, but in connection with the judgments that will be falling upon the earth at this time. Might just make that note for our souls.
Well, it is really bringing before us, as we had mentioned earlier, what God is doing ultimately in judgment, but in exalting His beloved Son. We've already mentioned that the judgments, as we read Revelation, may seem very severe. Mankind looks around today at some of the things God is allowing in the world, and he says, "How can a loving God allow this?" Even true believers sometimes find it very difficult. We look at a case that many of us are familiar with. We look at dear Suzanne Rogers. We say, why? Unless the Lord works a miracle, would He take away a young mother and leave four children and a husband in that way? And we have to say, we don't know. But ultimately, it goes back to what Don was bringing before us, I believe, that there is a day coming when we shall be perfectly in tune with the mind of God in everything. And we'll be perfectly intelligent, too. But I believe that prophecy is given to us in this way in order that you and I may be at rest today in what God is doing. Because I believe one major reason why God is allowing so many difficulties, so many problems all down through man's history. Why did God allow sin into this world in the first place? Why do the judgments need to be so severe? Oh, it is because ultimately it will result in such unparalleled glory to Christ and in such marvelous blessing that I don't mean the judgment suddenly pales into insignificance. We don't want to bring that thought in. It is awful. But what God has before Him is the honor and glory of His beloved Son. And if we get a glimpse of that, then I believe we can see that everything else in that sense is a temporary state of things in this world, whereas the glory and the blessing will be for all eternity. And so the power of the Spirit of God is here, seven spirits of God, as it were, in the perfection of discernment and in the perfection of power to perform that judgment, but ultimately for the honor and glory of Christ. And I might mention for the blessing of God's people too, because man is far more blessed through all of that than if sin had never come into this world.